this world, and everyone is born in sin, separated from God, and we live our lives tapping in code, each one of us using different means, different modes, different methods, looking for the answer to the question, is there hope? Is there a purpose? Is there a reason for my existence? Why am I here? And we hear this now more than ever. We hear it in the news waves or across the internet, on our phones, the headlines. We see people rioting, people tearing down the symbols of past hope because these symbols don't mean anything to them anymore because they're still looking for the answer to their question in their time. And they're, you know, and we might despise sometimes the mode or the code that they're using asking this question, but we need to pause and withhold judgment and just listen for a moment and understand that they're asking the same question that we've all asked. And we may have found the answer if you have trusted in Jesus Christ. I hope you have. I trust you have. But if you have Christ, you know that everyone out there needs Jesus Christ, and he's the answer. He is the doesn't matter if you're an Israelite, a Jew like Paul was, who lived under the law and had access to God through the law, or it doesn't matter if you're a Gentile who might believe in many gods and you maybe might say, well, I didn't know about God, so all the things I've done, you know, how can God hold that against me? Paul makes this argument saying nobody is without excuse. For the Jew living under the law has learned that the law results in death and that somebody needs to come in and pay for your sin. If you're a Gentile and you have been living in ignorance, you didn't know that sin resulted in death and that there was one God against whom we all have sinned. He says even you have a conscience, and when you do something right, there's something inside you that says, yeah, that was good. And when you do something bad, your conscience inside you, that part of your brain and your heart, is tapping you on the shoulder saying, that was not a good idea. That was bad. And you have a sense of guilt and you feel bad about it. That's God putting that knowledge of right and wrong inside you so that even your conscience is testifying with you or against you. And you have no excuse. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Then you come to Romans chapter 4, and Paul explains that salvation has been made available to God, and his design is that you would be saved. It's always been his plan that you would be saved by trusting in him. And he points to Abraham, saying Abraham was the prototype. Abraham believed God's promise, and God said, Abraham, because you believed, I declare you righteous. And that's how we start here when it says, therefore, since we have been declared righteous. So he just said in chapter 4, just as Abraham believed and was declared righteous, so you can believe and be declared righteous. Meaning that your righteousness comes only on the basis of God's declaration. He's providing you all the righteousness that you need. You don't bring any of your own, but it's Jesus' righteousness. Jesus took my sin, took your sin. It was laid on him when he was on the cross. He was buried, and on the third day, he rose from the grave. And because he was risen, we can be declared righteous. See, if Jesus died for his own sin, he never would have been risen from the grave. I'm a people pleaser, and I like to think of things to please my wife, please my kids, please my parents. And if I decided to come and please you and say, hey guys, the nicest thing I could do for you would be to die for your sin. I'll pay for all your sin. I got it covered. So I go. I die. But what's going to happen? I'm going to stay dead because I've got my own sin that is a debt against me, and my death could not pay for my own sin. And the fact that I stayed dead would prove to you that I did not pay for your sin. So Jesus' resurrection, the fact that he did not stay dead, proves to you and proves to me that your sin is paid for. The debt is paid in full. His death covers it all, plus some. He had no sin of his own that needed to be paid for. And he paid for all of our sin as a man, and at completely man, completely God. So the Father raised him from the dead, and because he lives, we know our sin is forgiven. That's what Paul had just said in chapter 4. Therefore, we've been declared righteous by faith. We simply have to believe in it. We have to have faith in Jesus who died and rose from the grave. And because of that, he says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the next point is you can have peace with God. Now all of our A, B, and C points here all begin with you can. Because if you've not trusted in Jesus Christ, all of this is available to you. You can have peace with God if you trust in Jesus Christ. If you acknowledge that you're a sinner and that you need Jesus and you trust in him, you can have peace. However, even we as Christians who have trusted in this, and when you have peace with God, that peace is there forever, forever and ever. It's nothing else can come between you and God unless you, sometimes we get distracted and the storms of life come, the trials come, like those men trapped in the front of the submarine, and we feel the tight space closing in on us, and we don't know where to turn, and we can forget that we have peace with God. And Satan's goal is to get you to forget what is true and to believe in a lie. But it's not just that you have peace with God, but it's you can enjoy peace with God. And this needs to be yours every day. You and I need to wake up every morning coming back to this truth that even though we've sinned, it doesn't matter what you think of yourself or what other people think of you. It matters what God thinks of you. And if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, your sin is gone forever and ever. He doesn't see it. He has chosen to remember it no more. And he goes on here and says, grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You now have full access to God. You have full access to God, not just at the moment of salvation, but every day after that, right now. So your past, that peace with God, all your past sins are covered, and now you have access to God every day of your life as you're walking through this world. It's for the here and now. It's not just some far-off eternal thing. It's not just your past, but it's every day. And really, you know, a lot of people live with their minds in the future, some with their minds in the past, but all of us really exist in the here and now. And what we're thinking about ourselves right now, day by day, really matters. What you believe about God right now, in the here and now, really matters. And now is the moment. And the scripture says, the day of salvation is when? Today. Today is the day of salvation. You know, when he says we have access with God in this grace in which we stand, an interesting phrase, into this grace in which we stand, we put our feet in one of two places in this life. You either are standing in the grace of God, meaning grace means free gift, it's what God has done for you, and you're placing yourself in his care and in his provision, or you're standing in one other place. Every single human being can be categorized in this earth. You know, we don't like to be categorized. We don't like prejudice. We don't like stereotypes. Nobody does. But really, Scripture says there's two categories of people. Those who are standing in the grace of God, or those who are standing on their own works, their own merits. Some of us are defining ourselves by our successes, or by what we have. Some of us define ourselves sometimes by our failures, by what we don't have. But if you've trusted in Jesus, we stand in his grace. You know, humans have made amazing technological accomplishments in this world. God made us in his image. go if you wanted to enter the presence of God. It was called the Holy of Holies. And if you walked in through those main gates, if you're a Gentile, you would be stopped at this 3-foot-tall wall with a sign on it that said you can't pass beyond that point. If you do, you're taking your life into your own hands. Women, I don't think we're allowed too much further past that. Jewish men could go past that point, but they would be stopped at another gate, and only members of the priesthood, the tribe of Levi, could go into there. Then you could go inside the temple, and you come into a chamber with this big curtain called the veil, and nobody could go past that except the high priest. And the high priest, even to get into that, where the presence of God was, had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins before he could bring the sacrifice atoning for the nation's sins. So access to God was hard to get to, was off limits. It cost something. But because of Jesus Christ and what we remember at this communion table, Jesus becoming that sacrifice for us, being that high priest, and Jesus going into that Holy of Holies on our behalf, when Jesus died on the cross in Matthew 26, what happened to that veil? As Jesus is crying out, "Father, into my hands I commit my spirit. I commit my spirit. It is finished." That veil was ripped in half, representing the access to God, to God's presence that we have obtained. And so these points, you can enjoy peace with God. You can now have full access to God. It's for right now. Jesus has secured that for you. It cannot be taken away. Are you forgetting that? Are you living in that on a daily basis? Are you using that? You can. And finally, you can always be hopeful about the future. You can always be hopeful about the future. Now, as my wife and I were talking about this passage and going over these sermon notes, she asks me this question. Well, how can you be hopeful about the future? And she was challenging me, saying, am I just being trite and talking about, you know, hey, whatever you're going through, just have hope. Just look forward. You'll get through it. And that can be so trite. But the reality of what we have in Jesus Christ is not trite. Our second point this morning is hope steadies the soul in turbulent times. Jesus Christ himself is our anchor. And what is hope? What does it look like? It's the chain that links you to that anchor, Jesus Christ. But it's up to you, to use that chain. It's up to you to set your mind and your heart on him. You can have peace with God. You can have access to God. You can always be hopeful about the future. Are you exercising it? Are you going in to the presence of God, that present, that access that Jesus secured for you? Are you using it? So many people, especially Christians, forget that we have hope in hopeless times because why is it that you forget something? It's usually because our focus went somewhere else. I know most of us are pretty, you know, it's hard to focus, it's hard to multitask. But Jesus understands that, and he's gentle with us. And so he gives us these reminders. He tells us to continue meeting one another for the purpose of what? In Hebrews 10? Encouragement. And he's talking to a church that was discouraged, at risk of chucking it all because of the suffering that they were encountering. He knows we're going to go through difficult times. In fact, he says that, and I think Paul, what we read here, what Peter writes in 1 Peter, what James writes in the book of James, they would all agree. And what does James write? He says, consider it joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials of various kinds. What? Consider it joy? What are you talking about? Well, we've read this enough. You've studied your Bible enough to know what he means. And our next point is, trials teach us to depend on God's grace. Now, as we look in the second section, we're going to see what hope looks like. And each of these points is going to give us a synonym for hope, another word that describes hope. What is hope? What does it look like? Well, it is to depend on something. We depend on God's grace. And we've grown up in this world learning to depend on all sorts of things, learning to be attracted to and reliant on all sorts of things, especially comforts and the money, transportation, jobs, things that are so easy for some of us to have, friends, people to listen to. But when those things begin to get stripped away, that's when God is going to say, those things are good. God brings all good things into your life. But the one thing that needs to be the preeminent, the most important thing, when everything else is gone, the one thing that will remain is God. And if you're with him, not just that. Wait, there's more. That's what Paul's saying. And he says in verse 3, but wait, there's more. And so you lean in. Really? What do I get for free if I make this purchase? We also rejoice in our afflictions. Yeah, that's what we all want. We all want tough times. Jesus himself said, you're going to have trouble in this world. Being a Christian doesn't make it difficult. Just being here makes it difficult. Whether you're a Christian or whether you're not a Christian, the people who are out there shaking their fists in the air, everyone's complaining about some difficulty. We're all in this same boat. We're all in this together. But Jesus says, those difficulties aren't going to go away just because you follow him. In fact, Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to pick up your cross and follow me. It's going to be a hard road, a difficult road. Life on this earth is going to be a difficult road no matter what. So best follow Jesus, who has pioneered a new road for us, a road of salvation, a road of provision, a road of hope. So he says, you have this also. We rejoice in our afflictions. And he describes this chain reaction that God's going to use to teach you to depend on his grace. Now the next point is, hope is confidence that God will see you through. So we see that hope is to depend on something. Hope then is also confidence. Something inside you that you're sure of this. See, the hope that we have is not just, I wish this happens or I want this to happen. That's not Christian hope. Christian hope is, I know this is going to happen. So God wants you to bring you to a place in your maturity where you're no longer just, it's not wishful thinking, but that you're going to go through a difficult time. You're going to then have to depend on God, and you're going to find out through an experience that he does follow through, that he does keep his promises, that he does provide every step of the way. And you're going to find out also through tough experiences that the choices you make, the things that you choose other than God, they fail you, and you're going to be disappointed in everything else. And so here's the chain reaction. Look what he says. He says in verse 3, we know that affliction produces endurance, endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. So first you got suffering. You got some distress, which produces endurance or patience. That endurance or patience is you deciding, this is where faith comes in, you're deciding by faith that you're not going to run away. When we have difficulty, we have that fight or flight reaction that wells up within. You want to escape it. You want to do anything to get out of the situation. But God's going to say, no, decide to endure. Be patient. Wait. So you say, okay, I'm going to see this through. And then what happens? That produces proven character. The King James says experience, which is interesting because you go through experiences, and the word experience is real similar to the word experiment. An experiment is when you take a hypothesis, right? We think this is true. So you experiment. You put it through a situation, and you test the hypothesis, and you watch it to see if it's true or not. So you go through this experience or this proof, and you think God's going to be there for you. You're deciding, I heard the gospel message. God said he loves me. He said he cares for me, so I'm going to try this out. I'm in this difficult situation. I could run or I could trust him. Okay, I'm going to trust him. Let's see what happens. So you have this experience, and you actually experience the grace of God. And every difficulty that comes is an opportunity for you to experience the grace of God again and again and again. And when you experience that, what does that produce? That proven character, that experience produces hope. Hope. That's where we started. Back to hope again. But it's going to be a different kind of hope. That first hope was, I believe in Jesus. I believe my sins are forgiven. I believe I have eternal life. Okay, I hope in that, but that's just in my mind. But is it real for this life? When you experience it, and you say, Lord, and you cast your cares on him, you pray to him about something, and you discover, wow, the Lord heard my prayer. The Lord answers prayer. He provides for me. Now, your hope is confidence. It's not just a thought. I have confidence. So you've moved from, I hope this is true, I wish this is true, to I know this is true. And so now, when you come and encounter another trial, another difficulty, you're not going to, that fight or flight instinct is going to become more of a faith instinct, and that will diminish. And your first instinct is going to say, oh, and you're going to be able to rejoice in the face of trials and difficulties and say, you know, I've been through something like this before. I know what happened last time. I experienced it, and God proved to me that he is real and that he provides and he answers prayer. And so every time you go through a trial, it's you're able to go down a more difficult road because God is growing you. And your perspective, where at the very beginning you say, there's no way I could climb that hill, no way I could scale that cliff. Now you're at the top of the cliff and you're saying, this is just like it was at the beginning. God carried me through the first time. He's carrying me through now the 100th time. So we see that trials teach us to depend on grace. Hope is to depend on God. Hope is to have confidence on God. And finally, hope waits on the Lord. You just turn. You don't have to turn there, but Psalm chapter 22 says this. No one who waits on you will be disgraced. Verse 20 says, guard me and deliver me, and do not let me be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. King David is writing this psalm, and he's known this to be true, and he's able to write, may integrity and what is right watch over me, for I wait for you. He's chosen to wait on God, and he knows he won't be put to shame. He also writes, just a page before, Psalm 22, they cried to you and were set free, they trusted in you, and they were not disgraced. What does Paul write? In the next phrase, in the next verse, Paul writes in verse 5, this hope will not disappoint us. So often that fight or flight instinct, when we're uncomfortable, when we're stressed, we want to change our circumstances. We want to, you know, we get hit, we want to hit back. Or we want to run away. We want to create some plan B and plan C, when sometimes the best option rather than action is wait. How many times in the Bible, when God's people are facing an enemy, God says what? He says, be still and know that I am God. So in the midst of a trial, it's so tempting to panic, but we forget that God is God. And we start looking for some other source of power. But God's saying, if you want to really know that I'm God, then give me an opportunity to show you that I'm powerful. Give me an opportunity to show that I'm able. Keep praying. Keep holding still. Now, when God says go, then go. But make sure the first thing you do is hold still for a minute so that you can take a step back, not panic, not succumb to your own feelings, but set your eyes on Jesus, knowing that he knows exactly where you're at. He's been exactly where you are, and he knows exactly what he wants you to do. And you cast your cares on him, take some time to read the scripture, and trust that he will show you what is next. So we see another way to describe hope is to wait, to be still. And he says, when hope will not disappoint, he wants you to know that hoping in him is not fruitless, that it has fruit, that he will follow through. And he enables you then to wait. He enables you to depend on him. He enables you to have confidence on him. He's not just saying, pull up your own pants and be a man or a woman. He's not just saying, you know, lift yourself up and keep moving. He's saying, I will give you what you need to lift yourself up, to keep moving. Look how this passage ends. This hope will not disappoint us. Why? Because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. When you've trusted in Jesus Christ and he comes and makes his home in you, he gives you his Spirit. His Holy Spirit comes in. And I love how Paul says this. He's poured out his love. He's poured out his love into your heart. The Lord strengthens your hope with the Holy Spirit. So not only do we have reason to hope, but he strengthens your hope. He gives you himself. Not just is our hope in a far-off person of Jesus Christ, but the close Spirit of Christ inside you. Jesus is never far off. Don't think of him that way. He's made his home inside you. And what does he do? His Spirit is in you. So first, he assures you that you are greatly loved. You know, a lot of us are operating in a deficit. We are living in places of self-condemnation, and maybe people are condemning you, and you're forgetting how much God loves you. I've struggled with depression. I've struggled with how I view myself, and the only answer is to see myself as God sees me. He loves me. How much does God love you? He paid for you with the life of his own Son, God the Father. And God the Son willingly, voluntarily joins the Father in that, because they're not just separate, two separate people. They're one. So God gave his Son. God then gave himself, laying himself down for you, and you are purchased with his precious blood. We just read that in our study of 1 Peter. That's how much he loves you. And so the Holy because you're stronger, not because you're better, but because you have Jesus' Spirit in you, giving you the love, not just to redefine yourself, who you are in your own eyes, but enabling you then, just imagine love. Imagine a picture. God's pouring his love into you, and that fills up, filling you up with meaning and love and new identity, and then it overflows, and his love is supposed to overflow from your life into the lives of others. He's enabling you to do what you never could do before, all through the power of his Holy Spirit. Are you taking time to speak to God inside you? You don't have to look up to heaven to pray to God. He's in you. You start speaking. You start thinking. He knows what you're speaking. He knows what you're thinking. How hard is it to do what Peter says in 1 Peter 5, to cast your cares on God?